We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, so I would invite you to open your Bibles there. And we're going to be doing the last official lesson in my series on conversions. It's been a while, so let me just remind you very quickly that sometime back, and I should have checked the date. I didn't check the date, but I presented a lesson on conversion, just conversion in general. And we recognize that conversion is the idea of changing from one thing to something else. And the scripture tells us that the power of the gospel it has the ability to wow, tripping over my own words this morning, that the power of the gospel has the ability to transform the hearts of men. And we think of that idea of transformation from caterpillar to butterfly, and sometimes we want to think of transformation as, you might see a house in a neighborhood and then one day it's red and the next day it's white because they slapped a fresh coat of paint on it. That's not really transformation. Transformation is changing internally. Transformation is changing fundamentally, and we recognize the need to change from the old man of sin to the new man of Christ. What we find in Acts chapter 2, and it's kind of funny because in some ways maybe this should have been one of the first lessons instead of one of the last lessons, but I intentionally chose this lesson to be one of the last ones because of the impact I think that there was. And we recognize in Acts chapter 2 this great lesson that the people had come together on Pentecost, as was the custom under the old law. And it said they were gathered in one place with one accord, and that means the idea behind that means they came for a singleness of purpose. I hope that when we came to the building today, we came with singleness of mind. That doesn't mean that we're mindless robots and we don't think individually. Certainly, we do that. I've said there's nobody on this earth that I think more like in many ways than Becky. We've been married now for 40 years, and I think of the things that we have grown together in. We are very distinctly different people in so many ways, and yet there are so much of what we have done that we have learned to be together and like-mindedness, and we have very singleness of mind in many places. In terms of spiritual lives and raising children and service to God and the key most important things in our lives, we share an awful lot in common. And I think about that, the importance of having that singleness of mind. And so as we think about this, and let's read beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what we see here is that this is the beginning, and what we're going to recognize is this is the beginning of the church. And we're seeing the beginning of some of the key teachings of Jesus. And so one of the things that was really important, and we see this throughout the work of the Holy Spirit, that he came for the purpose that he that the role of the Holy Spirit is the confirmation and revelation of the Word of God. We can see the importance of knowing God, and we can see the importance of understanding who God is. And the only way we can have that is if God is revealed to us, and we know it is the Holy Spirit who inspired the very writers of Scripture to write the things that were recorded so that we could learn them. And so we see here that the same Holy Spirit who gives us the Word of God that we have today came on that day to help them to understand. And why was it necessary that there was speaking in tongues? I think it's really essential that we understand what speaking in tongues is. In our modern day society, we hear about people speaking in tongues. And if you've ever observed it, I'm just going to use a very simple word, and I'm going to use it very intentionally. It's absurdity. It's gibberish and blabbering, and it's uncontrolled. And if you know about the speaking of tongues in Scripture, the tongues that were spoken was not some unintelligible thing that only one person could somehow miraculously understand, but rather it was different languages. By the way, we know where those languages came from. Go back to Babel. When God decided to confound the people because they decided that they wanted to build a tower up to heaven so that they could meet him. Of course, we know that that would have been physically impossible, but they didn't know that. And they were striving to build that tower, and God said, I'm going to confuse them and I'm going to divide their languages so that they won't be able to understand. Well, when the day of Pentecost, there were people who came together from all over the known world of the time, and they had come with many different languages and many different cultures and many different things. And so they hear preaching, and imagine, if you will, if you traveled to some place, if we traveled to Russia or someplace in Europe or someplace in Mexico, and maybe that's some of us might be able to understand some of those languages, some of us wouldn't understand a word of it. And if you were in a service and hearing that service being preached, but you didn't understand what was being said, how would that help you in any way, shape, or form? And so on this particular occasion, the Holy Spirit made it possible that all of the men there could hear in their own languages. The Spirit gave them the ability to speak in languages that they did not know, so that the people who were assembled could hear in their own languages. Let's read just a little further, beginning in verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because every one of them heard in some gibberish language? No, in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, look, are not these men Galileans? Don't these men speak a particular language and we speak a different language? How is it that we can hear when they don't speak our language and yet we're hearing in our own language? They were amazed and marveled and said, look, are not these men who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, there were some in the crowd who didn't want to believe, who were unready for this. And it says, and others mocked, saying they are full of new wine. Let me just suggest something to you. If somebody came into this midst today and began speaking in a language that we didn't understand, maybe somebody came. Does anybody here speak Russian? Okay, good. So if somebody came and began speaking in Russian, we'd go, that just sounds, weird. I don't understand that. I can't understand a word they're saying. Well, if we didn't understand that they were speaking in a legitimate language, what might we think? Well, they're just babbling. They're incoherent. They're whatever. And one easy explanation for that would be they're drunk. And so that's what some of the people said. They're full of new wine. In other words, they were accused of being drunk. Let's stop right there and let me back up for just a couple of minutes into the lesson. The people who were assembled, the scripture tells us, were interested in hearing new things. They wanted to hear, and they came together often to hear things that were new and to analyze them and to think about them, and it was part of growth. I don't know about you, but I like hearing new things. Now, ask Becky, I'm not making this up. My brother will sometimes call me and he says, I need to talk to my brother who knows everything. I don't know everything, but it's amazing to some people who know me, how I know a lot of subjects, a little bit about each one of them. I don't know a lot about a lot of subjects, but I know a lot about a few subjects, and I know a little bit about a whole lot of subjects. And so Kyle will call me, and he'll start. He was talking to me one day. He said, my boss got a new car. And I said, oh yeah, what is it? And he said, oh, it's a, and he named the particular thing. And I said, oh, is it this model or that model? And that model has this. And I started telling, and he goes, how do you know that? And he goes, wait, wait, wait. I'm talking to my brother who knows everything. Okay, not fair because I really don't. But it's an interesting thing. Why do I know those things? Becky will sometimes tell me, we'll be talking along, and her favorite line to me is, why do you know that? Where did you learn that? And I say, it was interesting to me. And she goes, but that's not interesting. And I said, but it is to me. And that's what was happening here at this time. These people were interested in hearing new things. And so when this new message was being preached, they were intent. They said, hey, I've heard that there's this message being preached over here. It's something we haven't heard. Let's go check that out. Okay, that's this group that we find assembled in Jerusalem on that day. The gospel had been preached. If you go, we talk about preaching with promise, and you can look at promises from places like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 and prophecy. You can go to places like Isaiah chapter 53 with preparation. You can look at Matthew chapter 3. And what we really need to recognize is that Peter begins to preach to them of the facts of three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is, in many ways, to some of them, something unheard before, something they weren't familiar with. So let's set the stage a little bit. What day was this? Well, this was the day of Pentecost. It's the Jewish feast, 50 days after the Passover. Go over to Leviticus chapter 23, and you can start reading about some of that thing. Go to Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, and you hear about the Passover. What was the Passover? Well, it was 7 Sabbaths. So 7 times 7, 49 days, plus one more day made it the 50th day, Pentecost. Penti meaning 50. And so that's where that word comes from. And these days were great because of the events that were involved. You know, we have events that we're very familiar with, that we're very involved in. Memorial Day, a Labor Day, the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. We might think of, December 22nd. For those of you who don't know, that's my birthday. These significant days of the year that matter so much for various reasons to various people. Well, this was a significant day to the Jewish people because this was a day that they came together regularly when the Pentecost occurred so that they could have this great feast and this great event and hear the preaching. The events on this particular day are particularly important. We talk about this as being the beginning of the church, the day the church is actually established, the New Testament church, the church that we are a part of today, not the Bridgeview congregation, because I have no idea what year the Bridgeview congregation, I'll bet somebody here does, but we could go back to a specific date and time and say there was a group of people that gathered together and said, we need to establish a congregation that meets right here in this community, just like we can in other communities. But that church is part of the church, the universal church, if you will, that began at a particular point in time, and that particular point in time was this particular Day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. It's the day the church began. It's the day the gospel is preached in a way that it hasn't really been preached, that we have recorded anyway in other place. And it's a day in which the Holy Spirit was received in a way that we don't have recording of either, that we see so many people being directly affected by the Holy Spirit. The city is important because we can trace the beginnings of the church back to Jerusalem. It's an interesting thing, too. If you ever do a little history, and if you ask me about this, maybe sometime we can spend an hour or so going through some of the history, but you look at the city of Jerusalem and how it began. Beginning with the city of David and the way it grew and the different iterations of Jerusalem. And it's kind of an interesting thing that some people don't realize that the place where Abraham offered his son on the was ready to raise and kill his son for sacrifice to God is probably the place where the cross stood in the days of Jesus. And there's good reason archaeologically and otherwise to establish those things. And so we can see the importance of that certain piece of geography. But on this day, in this place, we see this great event happening, Peter's great sermon and the people hearing and so many people responding to it and the word of God through the Holy Spirit being received by the people. That city, Jerusalem, is important because it's one of those important cities in history. You know, we think of biblical cities that mattered a great deal. We might think of Babylon, or we might think of Corinth, or we might think of name any number of cities. Well, certainly Jerusalem is one of the key most cities as we think of biblical cities. And we understand that. You know, we think of cities today. We might think of Chicago, New York, London, Hong Kong, and we recognize that that certain things happen in some of those kind of places that don't often happen in other places. But I think when we think of in the terms of the history of the church, there may be no city that's more specifically important than the city of Jerusalem itself because of the history of the events that happened there. We see associations of things that happened in the city of Jerusalem. This is the city where Solomon reigned. This was the city where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. This is the place where Jesus suffered at the hands of those who were supposed to be his followers. And ultimately, it's the city that just outside of the city where he dies. God had an appointment of using this city for nearly 700 years in this place. And just go, if you would, let's look at a couple of passages very quickly. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us come to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and shall walk in his path.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's right there, all the way back in the prophet Isaiah. Go to the book of Micah. Go to Micah chapter 4, and let's look at just the first couple of verses there. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord.'" This is a direct quote of Isaiah. "He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion," Zion being another name for the city of Jerusalem, "the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Luke chapter 24 is another place that we can go and look at some of the historic value of this city. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 46. These are the words of Jesus when he spoke, and he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ." By the way, I'm going to pause for just a minute. I'm going to come back to this reading. But you notice it doesn't say for Christ, but it says the Christ. Christ was a title, the anointed of God. I remember many years ago, I used to listen to WMAQ radio out of Chicago when we lived up in central Wisconsin. And there was a guy named Tom Snyder who did a late night talk show, and he, not understanding scripture very plainly by the language that he spoke, talked about this guy whose first name was Jesus and his last name was Christ. Nope, that's not right. His name was Jesus. His title, his position, his role was that of the Christ, the Son of God. And so, going back to Luke chapter 2, verse I'm sorry, Luke chapter 24, verse 46. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And he says, and Jesus, speaking to the people who were there at that time, said, "And you are witnesses of these things." And by the way, we become witnesses of that, not eyewitnesses, but witnesses through the testimony that we read in scripture. But he's speaking to those people who were assembled at the time, "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Power from on high, doesn't that sound like the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And then we go back. Now we're going to go to Acts, but this time go with me to chapter 1 for just a minute, the very beginning of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking things pertaining to the new kingdom." So we see here that he's beginning to talk about this, but let's continue and let's see if we can tie it just a little bit tighter. Go with me to verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's the event we read of in just the very next chapter. That's Acts chapter 1. And then we come down here to Acts chapter 2, and we read that very event that he was speaking of. So, very clearly, we see the timing of this conversion that we're going to be reading about today is the day of Pentecost. The location is the city of Jerusalem, and the crowd is the crowd that we've already talked about. There were assembled, wow, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. And we read that list of all those places that the people had come from. But I want you to go back just a few verses in chapter 1. And let's go back to James. I'm sorry, not James. I don't know why I said James. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. They had come and they were in this place. They were waiting. Since the time of ascension, they were waiting in prayer. Jesus has ascended, and Jesus is, and they're spending all this time in prayer, and that brings us then to the crowd coming in for Pentecost, a great crowd from Parthia to Rome, and you can read about those in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Not for preaching, they didn't come to hear preaching necessarily, but they came for the feast of the Passover. And so what we find here is that there's this crowd, this ready crowd already assembled, already minded to be serving God. And so we see then that the Lord chooses this time for the coming of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and there at verse 2. We sometimes ask the question, why did the Lord come when he came? And there might be any number of reasons to speculate on that. The simplest answer is because it's the time he chose and it was the appropriate time for his plan. And so at this point, there were these people gathered at this location and they had come together to celebrate the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. They came for the purpose of the Pentecost. As Becky and I were driving in today, we come over obviously from Willow Springs, and as we drive along and we pass many roads, and one of the roads we cross over is the interstate just a little bit west of here, and we come across on 79th Street, and we've got different streets, and we see people, and here it is the Lord's Day, and we think, well, where are they going? Well, they're not all with one accord. You got one guy driving a truck, and you got a family that's got bicycles loaded on the back of the car, and you can tell they're headed out for a ride. And you can see people that are dressed maybe on their way to work, and you see a bus going down the road, and there's the bus driver doing his job, and who knows what the people who are riding in that bus are doing. But then there's carloads of people like all of us who are working their way to the building. And so we recognize that just being in a place doesn't necessarily mean we're all doing the same thing. There were a whole bunch of us stopped at an intersection one time when the lights turned red, but there wasn't any unity of purpose in that, was there? But when these people came together in Jerusalem, they came together for one thing, to celebrate the Passover, the day of the Pentecost. This great crowd had come for this feast. And so when it comes, though, let's look at what happens and let's go to verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard in his own language. We recognize that the multitude, there's a question that sometimes happens. Where did the miracle occur? Did the miracle occur in the ears of the hearer, or did the miracle occur in the mouth of the speaker? And I think there's clues in the text that tell us that. Where did the Holy Spirit come to? It said there appeared to them, verse 3, divided tongues as a fire and sat on each one of them. And while they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The speakers are the one on whom the Holy Spirit fell. And the speakers and the Holy Spirit fell on those men and gave them the ability to utter in languages that were not known to them naturally so that others could hear that. Does everyone benefit from the miracle? Yes. But upon whom did the miracle actually reside or occur? It seems to be by the context of the scripture on those who were speaking. Go to Acts chapter 1 and the very last part of that verse. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. The Holy Spirit there came to a specific situation. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We see another one of those kind of cases where we see that the Holy Spirit didn't just go to everybody, but it came and said, when they cut to the heart, they were said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the speaking that they heard caused a reaction, but not everybody reacted. It says many were cut to the heart, and said this, and they said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And we read that further along. We'll come to that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. In Acts chapter 1, let's look back at the very beginning of that passage. When the day, I'm sorry, I'm in Acts chapter 2, and I need to go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Jesus talks about until the day he was taken up after the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom were chosen. So there we see a specific direction that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles. There was an effect that happened on the multitude in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's go back there very quickly and beginning at verse 6. And when the sound of occurred, what sound? That sound of a much rushing mighty wind. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because they heard in their own language. So the effect that happened because of the miracle that came upon those speakers was that those who were assembled could hear. Now that's a different thing than what we sometimes hear today in the speaking of tongues. When we hear the speaking of tongues and somebody starts babbling, who is it that can understand them? Well, usually they find one person who says that they can understand them, and they wait for the Holy Spirit to talk to them so that they can understand what was being said. That's not the way this worked here. The people who heard these tongues didn't have to wait for an interpretation from the Holy Spirit. It says they heard in their own language. The pouring out was not the mode, but the method of bringing those people together. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on those people was the method that God used, excuse me, at that time, so that the multitude could hear about the preaching of Jesus. So we see that coming of the Spirit that happened in this day, the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, the particular crowd that's assembled, the coming of the Spirit, and the preacher who preached to them. I've had a situation where I've sometimes wondered as a preacher, am I the right guy for the job? I've been a little, I don't intimidate easily. I have enough self-confidence. Becky says probably sometimes too much self-confidence at times in my life. But there have been times when I've been speaking and I look out in the crowd and I see men that I know are men that I have great respect for as preachers and teachers of the gospel, as men that I know some of them are far more educated and far more in many ways more eloquent than I. And so I've had this question, am I the right guy for the job? I remember I had the opportunity to speak at the Florida College Lectures. What was that, about 2016, Becky, somewhere around that time, give or take, it was around that time frame. And I'm standing on the stage in Hutchison Auditorium at Florida College, and there's, several hundred people in the room. And I looked out, and my dad was there, and a couple of my uncles were there, and professors, men that I hold in high regard from the school were there, and preachers that I know from other places. And for just that moment in time, I thought, I'm not the right guy for the job here. I should step away from the podium and let one of those men have the podium and sit down and listen to their speaking. But then I thought about something, and I thought they were not the ones who were invited to speak at that hour, at that location, at that time for that purpose. And I had a lesson that was prepared according to the structure of the whole lectureship that year. The title of my lesson was That the Eyes of Your Heart May Be Enlightened, the Illumination of the Holy Spirit. How's that for a mouthful? And I started speaking, and I remember thinking, well, this feels pretty good. And it's kind of funny. Sometimes I have these little conversations with myself while I'm speaking, and I sometimes I hope, boy, I hope the right words are coming out, the ones I want them to hear, and not the ones that I'm telling myself. But there was that moment of time when I thought, am I really the right guy for the job? And sometimes people might say, well, why Peter? Why was Peter chosen for that particular moment in time? Go to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and he began to preach. Men of Judea and all who are in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these men are not drunk. Go back to verse 13. They had heard the speaking in tongues, and some of the people who didn't understand what was going on said, there must be a bunch of drunk people here, otherwise, what's going on? They couldn't fathom any other way to describe it. So Peter says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, even if they were the kind of people who would go out and get drunk, they wouldn't be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But this thing that you're witnessing right now, this was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders from heaven above and the signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He said this wasn't some accident that happened. This was God's plan all along. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, and God, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So Peter preaches and says, you know about David. David talked about this. So what we've seen, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that he's resurrected, the fact that he's ascended, it was all known ahead of time. But he continues on in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. They knew David. Where is he? He's both dead and buried. And by the way, his tomb is with us today. And the implication of that statement was if they went and opened up his tomb, his bones would still be there. That's what he, therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, that is David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that David spoke about, the one all these things, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Who was witness to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there was first a few people here and there, and then his disciples, and then the 500. And so he's saying, he looks out and he's talking to the people. He said, there's a lot of us here who've seen the resurrected Jesus. We know him. We're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted, Jesus, that is, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent so that you can have confirmed before you that this is the word of God being spoken. For David, it says in verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, because of all of the stuff that I've been talking about, Peter says, let all the house of Israel, the people who were there assembled, those Jews who were in Jerusalem, who had come together for the Pentecost feast, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, you know, the one that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that was Peter's sermon. And in verse 37, we read the result of that sermon. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? In Matthew 16, 19, Matthew 28, 19, we read about Peter having received the keys to the kingdom of God. That didn't mean that, you know, our Catholic friends want to tell us, well, that means that shows us how he was the Pope. No, he was not the Pope. But he was the messenger of God at that moment in time. And once a traitor proves to be the very right hand of guided by of God, guided by the Holy Spirit. Peter's sermon replied to the charge first of drunkenness. You know, it's too early in the day, and yet you're claiming these people are drunk. That's not what was going on. He shows in his sermon that Jesus was approved by miracles to them, and it was known. So he didn't. Jesus didn't said, "I don't need to give you any more proof. You've already got all the proof you need." That it's Jesus that you crucified. Speaking of several things, number one, they knew it was Jesus that they crucified. Number two, it was them that they knew that had crucified him. And number three, because they had crucified him, they know he was literally put to death. Again, Peter didn't have to bring any proof. They were witnesses of those things themselves. He said it was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. We read about that in Acts chapter 2:23. And he gave proof of that by pointing back to the prediction offered by of the resurrection by David. And it shows that, and we can see very clearly that that refers to Christ. That he could not refer to himself, but that he's referring to Jesus. And we know that it said that he was raised from the dead, and they offered proof that they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. You saw him. You saw him on the cross. You saw him taken down from the cross. You saw him put in the tomb. You saw that the tomb was empty. You saw the Jesus that was put on the cross, that died, was taken down, was put in the tomb, was sealed, and later came forth. You saw him with your own eyes. And he said, I don't need to bring any witnesses. Because you are the witnesses. And it said, and this is the Jesus that God has lifted up so that that promise could ultimately be fulfilled. What promise? Go back to verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see. So all of this is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that Jesus was made by God the Father. Jesus that you crucified was made both Lord and Christ. And by the way, the Lord and Christ that Jesus was to them is the Lord and Christ that Jesus is to you and me today. He is master, he is king, he is the anointed of God. So what was the result of that sermon? This series has been about conversion. Conversion, changing from one thing to another. They are converted from lost to saved, from hopeless to hopeful, from outside to in Christ. They were pricked to the heart. In verse 37, they heard. That's how they were pricked. How did they hear? By the sermon that was preached. The question What do we do? And that importance of that question is given in the answer that came, repent. But don't just repent. Repentance is not enough. It's not enough that you stop being wrong, but we need to turn. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that you can say you've been baptized. No, for the purpose of the remission of sins. In other words, until such time as that baptism occurred, they were still in sin. They were still lost. They were still without hope. They were still aliens. They were still outside of Christ. The people didn't pray for some shower of water from heaven that they could all be baptized, if you will, simultaneously. We know the scripture very clearly tells us that baptism is immersion. We know that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's some interesting discussion. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no indication in scripture anywhere following this that says the multitudes all had miraculous gifts or anything of that nature. So the question might be asked, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit that's being referred to in verse 38? Well, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit to you and me today? If we understand that the Holy Spirit's role is to reveal the will of God and to confirm the will of God, and the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God that we have written and that we read today, the gift that we have, I believe, is talking about salvation that we have through Christ Jesus because of His Word that was given to us by the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit gives us some miraculous or some special ability that's different than anybody else, but through the Holy Spirit, we can have the hope of eternal life. And what greater gift could we have? Let me ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to speak in tongues, if the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to raise somebody from the dead, if the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to heal the sick, would that gift be better than salvation itself? Certainly not. The most important gift given to us by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, is the ability to be converted from lost to found, from hopeless to hopeful, from aliens to part of the family of God. Consider, if you would, for just a moment, go, if you would, to Acts the 18th, the, I'm sorry, the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. And in verse 18, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, "Give me this spirit, that this power also, that I may lay hands on that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And they said, no, that's not the way this works. Your money's perished with you. It wasn't about that. So again, I don't think it was a miraculous thing that's being passed on here. I think it's the fact that they had hope, the hope of eternal life. What was the extent of that promise? Well, that's such a great thing too, because the extent of that promise includes me, and it includes you. In Acts chapter 2, and I went too far in my Bible, I've got to get back there. In Acts chapter 2, well, let me just jump there this way. Acts chapter 2, and let's go straight to verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are so far away, as many as the Lord our God will call. What promise? The promise of the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, if you read in verse 40, with many other words, that means he preached a long sermon just like me today. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation," and those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, some might say, how is it possible? We know that there were approximately 3,000 souls. It says, and that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Could I baptize 3,000 people in one day? Probably not. But who could? Well, they started with 11. And as they began to make more Christians, couldn't those Christians also become part of those who were baptizing those who wanted to receive? And we can see the exponential growth of how that happened and how quickly that could accomplish. It wouldn't take very long to baptize 3,000 people if there was an entire army of Christians waiting to help. And so we see that plenty of places could have been used. The Pool of Siloam was 50 feet by 16 feet. Think of how many people could go in there at one time. So here's the thing that you have to ask yourself as we close today. Do you believe that Peter preached the full gospel of Christ, the good news, that hope of eternal life through resurrection of Jesus on the from that cross, that hope that comes by the shedding of his blood? And if 3,000 people could understand that sermon, can I? Can you? And will you obey? Open your Bibles to one last passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of salvation, of eternal salvation, to all who obey him. Would you like to be part of those who have that hope of eternal life? Then you, like those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, must submit yourself to Christ. This ends our series on conversion. But conversion is just the beginning, isn't it? Then we live for Christ because of the hope that we have in the promises of God. If you have questions today, if you need to render first obedience, whatever your needs are, we beg you don't wait any longer, but come right now while we stand.